Last week, Ella showed us how God has drawn a division between his people and Pharaoh's people. God started out with just 70 people in Egypt, and now they, with women and children, they number over 1 million. And that caused Egypt to enslave them out of fear. And last week, we saw a picture of salvation. God promised to deliver his people from slavery with the 10th and final plague, the death of the firstborn male in every house, not covered by the blood of the lamb, even the death of the firstborn cattle. And Ella described the provision of the first Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, how God would pass over each house covered by the blood of the lamb. And sure enough, at midnight on the appointed day, the firstborn of all the people and the cattle in Egypt died. Death was everywhere. There wasn't a house where somebody wasn't dead. It was a death of either a male child or a lamb. And just as God had said, the Egyptians drove the Israelites out in haste, saying, "Get out or we'll all be dead." So all the mixed multitude of over 1 million people journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. And they went on foot, men, women, children, and very much livestock. I want you to just take a minute today and put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites. I want you to picture that. Picture all these people going out, and they're all packed up, and they don't have a lot of stuff to take with them, and they've got the kids running everywhere, and the animals are everywhere. And they are, I mean, you could just think of you as packing up. Who is doing the packing? Do you think it's the dads? No. It is the mothers doing the packing. And they've got that unleavened bread in some kind of cloth or sack, and they're taking that, and you're trying to figure out. And then you've got all the gold and the silver that the Egyptians have given them, and you've got to put that somewhere, and you sure don't want to lose that. So you're thinking, I got to keep the bread over here, I got to keep the jewelry over here. And so that's where we left off, sort of in the middle of the story. And so now we're starting off, we're actually heading toward the promised land. But as the story starts unfolding and the plague has occurred and they're fixing to pack up and move out, right in the heat of all that action, suddenly the scripture part jumps back to the Passover. And that's called a chiasm or a chiasma. And it's a literary device in which a sequence of ideas is presented and then repeated in reverse order. And probably the easiest one of those you can think of is the saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. That would be a little mini chiasm. But the result is you get a mirror effect of as the ideas are reflected back in a passage. And you'll see that all over Exodus, and we see that today. So we got a lot of material to cover. We won't go in depth on very much of it, and we're only going to read portions of the scripture. So buckle up, because here we go. We're going to look at it in three sections: coming out of Egypt, crossing over the Red Sea, and celebrating God's victory. Now, if you do Instagram, or maybe, you know, if you're really out there on the edge, TikTok, and do you ever get sucked down the rabbit hole? I call it the Instagram rabbit hole. And, you know, it's stuff you didn't follow. You're just stuff that they're just feeding you to read. Facebook, they all do it. Well, nerd that I am, I love all the little posts about neuroscience and why we do what we do. And I came across one from a site called Ready, Set, Parent that caught my attention. It said, kids who eat dinner with family 5 nights a week are 2 times more likely to get A's. They are 66% less likely to engage in risky behavior. It's not about the meal. It's about the connection built around it. I know, too late for me. I already packed those kids out. But I started thinking about the meal because we've been talking about Passover. And the post went on to add that every meal is social emotional learning. Live, unscripted, impossible to fake. Shared meals activate several centers of the brain. No other daily ritual has that kind of power. But listen carefully to the last part of the post. The stories told at the dinner table become identity. The recipes passed down become memory. The language shared becomes belonging. The ritual may be ordinary, but the impact is generational. Identity, memory, belonging, generational. Does that sound familiar? Because God knew long ago what science has finally figured out when he dealt with the Passover meal. Verse 12:42 says the night of the Passover was to be a night of watching, of being alert, kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The events of the Passover were to be generational. And the next 24 verses tell them what they should look like. Ella covered most of the what and how of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Substitution of the lamb, painting the door frame with the blood, eating the meal with bitter herbs, using no leavening in the bread. Today, we're going to look more at the who and why. Who has a seat at the table and why we remember. And what this teaches us about the Lord's Supper. These verses show us four things about the Passover and how it points to the Lord's Supper. First, we see it was a family meal. 12:47 says, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it." We learned last week that you shared the meal as one household. If your family was too small, then you shared the meal with a neighbor. But it's one family eating the same meal under one roof. And you didn't take it out of the house. You didn't take it over to somebody else's. The Bible emphasizes a lot of meals. Jacob tricked Isaac over a meal. In Exodus 24, Moses and the elders are going to eat and drink with God. Isaiah 25 speaks of a rich feast on the mountain of the Lord. Jesus ate with sinners, he fed the 5,000, and he cooked breakfast for the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the early church often ate at each other's houses. And all the way through the Bible to Revelation 19, where we have the wedding feast of the Lamb. God knew that food unites us as a people. And the New Testament also gives us the last Passover, the Lord's Supper. Luke 22 says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" In fact, Luke mentions the Passover six times in his description of the Last Supper. Now, you know those poor disciples had no idea what was going on, but in hindsight, it seems very obvious to us. Jesus, the Passover lamb, who would be crucified and then resurrected so that we, the church, could be one family under one roof, sharing one meal every time we celebrate communion. Think about that. It kind of gives you a new look that it's a shared meal all together. Sometimes we forget that the church is our family, and we can take for granted that someone always dies, me or the lamb. So we see it's a family meal, and next we see that this meal was exclusive to God's people. It's not just any meal. It is sacred and set apart. 12:38 tells us that a mixed multitude went up with the Israelites out of Egypt. And we don't know for sure who this included. It may have been other slaves, nearby foreigners. But it meant that God had to clarify who could come to the table. There were roughly five categories of those people to consider. The three who can't come to the table are foreigners not in the household of God, foreigners who were temporary residents or long-term visitors, and the third category was hired workers or day laborers who were not yet of the household of God. That would have been like in the New Testament when it talks about the vineyard, the laborers and day laborers in the vineyard. That would have been those types. Now, these three types all seem like, okay, to us it's all one group. What does that matter? But there was a separate Hebrew term for each of those types of people. It was a different word for the ones who couldn't partake. The two types of foreigners who can partake of the Passover are slaves, which not as we often think of slaves, but they were more like debtors who were trying to work off a debt and would eventually be freed. But they had to be circumcised, and they belonged to an Israelite. And then in verse 48, the other who could partake of the meal was the resident alien who made his home with an Israelite and had been circumcised. So think like how Moses, when he went to Midian, he was a resident alien. And I also think that sort of when Ruth came back with Naomi, you know, she had made her life with those people. So even there we see that God has made a way for the Gentiles to become part of his family. As one writer put it, outsiders, whether they are foreigners, pure and simple, who happen to be around at Passover, or those who have taken up residence or employment within the community, are to be excluded. So I hope you see the pattern here. It's only the circumcised, those who bear the sign of the covenant, that may take part. They're committed to belief in Yahweh. Kind of made me think of if you see Gronk do his commercials for, what is it, USAA, and it's talking about, you know, he's always wanting to be able to get the insurance, but he doesn't qualify. You know, you've got to be a direct and in the line and And you can't just say, oh, I want to be part of that, or oh, I'm a neighbor, or I'm a cousin. You have to be committed to belief in Yahweh under the sign of the covenant, not just living among them, but part of the kingdom of God. While the meal was exclusively for those under the covenant, the table always had room for more. You had an open invitation if you wanted to join God's people. We see that all the way back to Abraham, when God told him he would be the father of a multitude of nations and circumcision would be the sign of the covenant. And does that remind you of how we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Almost all denominations have some sort of restriction on who can participate in the Lord's Supper at their church. Sometimes it's age, sometimes baptism. It may be how you belong to the church. But the most require you to be a believer, and the Bible always requires you to be a believer for the Lord's Supper. But the invitation is open to all saved sinners. Now, thirdly, the Passover reminds us of our need for redemption. And we can look at the beginning of chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, consecrate or sanctify every firstborn male to me, the firstborn from every womb among the Israelites, both man and domestic animal. It is mine. So think back to Exodus 4. The Lord declared Israel his firstborn son. And he told Pharaoh, if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. That's a pretty good line in the sand to me. And that's exactly what happened in the 10th plague at the Passover. Either the firstborn died or the lamb died in their place. And the firstborn symbolically would represent the entire family. Numbers 8:17 says, for all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. And on that day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. So we have to remember that the destroyer passed over the Israelite houses only if the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost. Israel was physically enslaved by Egypt, but both people were spiritual slaves of sin, and both deserved death. But the lamb dies in the place of the Israelites, and they go free. The firstborn has to be redeemed in some way by the lamb. And later in the Old Testament, we see regulations. There are actually regulations set up. They had a ritual of redeeming the firstborn with 5 shekels of silver at the temple. And in the New Testament, you'll see Mary and Joseph do that for Jesus. Tim Chester says that the Passover is only symbolic. They were free from death, but only on the night of Passover, not from eternal death. So the Passover was a reminder for each generation of what God had yet to do, which was fully liberate his people from sin and death. The Passover was a symbol, and Christ is the reality. He is the fulfillment of the promise represented by the Passover. We need a substitute. Christ became the Lamb. He's redeemed us. Phil Ryken shows how the New Testament points this out. It says, the Bible says that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. That's in Romans 8. It also describes God's people as the assembly of the firstborn in Hebrews 12:23. This means that everyone who has been redeemed in Jesus Christ belongs to the family of God and can sit at the table. So we see that Passover is a family meal. It's meant only for God's people who are in need of redemption. And fourth and finally, it calls for us to remember. 13:3, then Moses said to the people, remember this day when you came out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery, for the Lord brought you out of here by the strength of his hand. The Lord says, remember all of this when I bring you into the land of the Ites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Mosquitobites, all of them. So, and it's not if I bring you out, but when I bring you out. The Lord goes back over all the instructions about the unleavened bread and the consecrating of the firstborn. And you might think, why are you doing this? You're just hammering it home. Well, verse 8 and 9 says, it's a sign and a reminder to tell your son what the Lord did for you when you came out of Egypt. It ought to be passed down. Verse 14 says, in the future, when your son asks, what does this mean? You can say that by the strength of his hand, the Lord brought us out of slavery. That phrase, by the strength of his hand, is repeated 4 times in that passage. You think the Lord wants them to remember that? When they have to do battle with all those Ites in the coming months, God wants them to remember his strong hand. Isaiah 59:1 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. And y'all know I love that little picture of the T-Rex arms, that the Lord is not too short to save you. So Kevin DeYoung says that memory preserved leads to covenant kept, and we need to be a church that remembers. We remember the strong hand of the Lord. It was His hand that delivered us from sin and death by giving His Son as a substitute for us, and it's His hand that will continue to deliver us through all of our trials. We become what we repeat. The family meal, meant only for God's people, that reminds us that we have been redeemed. It shapes our identity, our memory, our sense of belonging, and it shapes what we think is important to pass down to the next generation. The Israelites were no longer slaves to Egypt, just like we are no longer slaves to sin and death. We have come out of Egypt. Remembering that should change everything. Christ is our substitute. They were saved from the destroyer. We are saved from the wrath of God. They ate the unleavened bread. We partake of the Lord's Supper, to remind us that we have been freed by the cross and we live as God's children, consecrated to Him. So we're reminded of all those statutes. And then all of a sudden, we're back to our regular programming, getting all those Israelites out of Egypt. A couple of years ago, my husband and I drove to Montana to see my 90-year-old aunt. And we spent our first night in Kansas City. And the next day, our next stop was Sioux Falls, South Dakota, but you had to go through Sioux City, Iowa. And as we got to Sioux City, we began to see signs of a reroute if you were going north on Interstate 29. There had been a ton of rain the past few weeks. And so we only were half paying attention. I mean, we had the Google map, you know, the Google machine did not show a problem ahead. So there had been a lot of whole lot of rain there that week. And what the Google machine didn't know was that the roads had flooded overnight in Sioux City. And you couldn't go north because all the ways were blocked. And so we just kind of ignored the roadside signs, and we got into Sioux City, and we finally, after about 30 minutes, realized there was no way out of Sioux City except to turn around. So it was unsafe on the roads in Sioux City. And so we figured out the hard way. We had to turn around, go through the original detour, you know, and it took us over an hour, hour and a half out of our way. So if the Israelites had had Google Maps, it would have shown them that the fastest route to the Promised Land was due east along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and it would have taken a whole 2 weeks to get there. Do you know how happy the mamas would have been had they been to the Promised Land in 2 weeks? But that would have led them also straight into the Philistines, and it would have been unsafe. So God had a detour for them, and it was only 40 years out of the way instead of an hour and a half. We're going to read part of that passage now. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. That equipped for battle right there does not, most commentators think that does not actually mean like ready to fight. It means they went out in military formation or order, that's how they marched out. So Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. There's no rest for the weary. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. So, all right, put yourself back in the place of the Israelites now. That had to be amazing. You are marching along, all your stuff is packed up, you are carrying Joseph's bones. Who knew where those bones were? Where did they find those bones, and who kept them? They're following a cloud by day and a fire by night. What did that look like? How big was it? And you know that Passover meal has worn off by now. They are hungry, they are tired, they are dusty, they need a snack and a nap, but they have to keep going. And what are the Egyptians doing in all this time? Some people wondered, were they burying their dead? We don't really know. There's so much we don't know about them getting out of Egypt. But the Bible always tells us what we need to know. And these six verses have a lot of lessons for us. First is that God always knows which way is best. God knew if they went on the road by the sea, they would face fierce resistance because there were all sorts of Egyptian military posts along that route, and then they would eventually run into the Philistines. So he takes them south toward the wilderness so they won't turn back and to give himself glory. I'm sure they doubted his wisdom just like we do. When the road is not what we think it should be, aren't we prone to doubt that it's for my good and his glory? And then next we see that God is faithful to his people. They left Egypt loaded down with gold and silver, and they also took the bones of Joseph. 400 years earlier, Joseph trusted that God would take his people back to the land he promised Abraham. He trusted so much that he said, "Don't forget my bones." He wanted to be buried in the promised land, and he was in Joshua 24. Joseph trusted God to keep his promise. This passage shows that not only does God know the best route, he's always present to guide his people. They could see the pillar, cloud by day, fire by night, and it was one cloud that changed depending on the time to lead them in the right direction. It says the Lord went before them. The cloud and the fire, it wasn't just a sign of Yahweh's presence. It was a manifestation of Yahweh himself. A theophany, God appearing, an outward display of God's inward glory. You see this later in the Old Testament when God's glory fills the tabernacle with Moses in the temple under Solomon. We still get the guidance today. It's in the Holy Spirit. John 16:13 says, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Finally, we get to the most exciting part in chapter 14, crossing of the Red Sea. We still have lessons to learn that God always fights for his people and he always gets the glory. The Lord told Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back. And he told them where to camp, facing the sea. Pharaoh will say that they're wandering about in the land, that the wilderness has shut them in. And he says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he says, the Egyptians are going to know that I am the Lord. And they were obedient. And then when the king of Egypt was told, he realized he was out of his slaves. So the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we have done that we've let our people go? So he readied his chariot and his army, and he took 600 of the people, the chariots with him, and he pursued the Israelites. And the Lord hardened his heart. And so he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiant. Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, is it because there were no graves in Israel? I mean, in Egypt, that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? What have you done bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And then my favorite verse, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord that he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you won't see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Here we're trapped, as my mother would say, between the devil and the deep blue sea. Or in this case, between the gods of Pharaoh and the God of Israel. The Egyptians were thinking, these are the dumbest slaves we have ever seen. They can make bricks, but they can't read a map. Maybe their God has no power in the wilderness. Maybe they made him mad and he's turning against him. The Egyptians think everything is going their way. The Israelites see the Egyptians and they think God has brought them out in the wilderness to kill them. Think about this for a minute. In the last few months, these people have witnessed the 10 plagues. They have heard the Egyptians scream when they see their firstborn dead. They have marched out defiantly. They have been following the very presence of God in a cloud by day and a fire by night. And yet at the first sign of danger, they panic. Kevin DeYoung says God was setting a trap for Pharaoh and Israel did not like being the cheese. Do they really think God is going to let them die at Pharaoh's hand? After all these miracles, they can only see the obstacle in front of them. It's no wonder that God gave Moses all those instructions about remembering the strong hand of the Lord. It's no wonder that Deuteronomy 6 says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You know what? I'm just like the Israelites. I can only see the obstacle in front of me. How quickly I forget what God did for me yesterday, the prayers he's answered over the years, the deep waters he's brought me through, and the mercies he's shown me. But the Israelites did what they do best under stress. They complained to Moses, and they wanted to go back to slavery. But God was ready for this. It's my favorite part. He tells them, fear not, stand firm, be silent, and watch me fight for you. Fear not. That's what the Lord always says. It's everywhere in the Bible. You know, the bad things are, the angel appears, whatever. Fear not. Well, Phil Ryken says this is not to reassure them. It wasn't for their comfort. It was a rebuke. He said, you have no right to be afraid because God is going to fight for you. Then it says, stand firm. Where have you heard this before? In Ephesians 6, we get the description of the armor of God. And the instructions are to put it on to withstand the schemes of the devil. But the one command in that verse 13 of that passage is, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. You put on the armor of God to stand firm. We stand firm against the flaming arrows. It's a spiritual battle. And Satan never surrenders without a fight. But we know the victory's already won, that God has accomplished it. And the next thing he says is, be silent. We do often need to speak the truth in love and proclaim the gospel. But in this case, God tells them, be silent. Our main thing is to be obedient. It's not saying that God in this passage will always do everything for us, but he knows these people have been obedient. They have marched out of Israel as he commanded them. They've done what he asked, and now they're there, and they're helpless, and they have no way out, and he's going to get the glory. And so he wants them to be silent, and he wants them to stand firm. We are to be obedient and leave the outcome to God. And that can be really hard because we like to think we're in control of our circumstances. And I always think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. And Rhonda used that today, and I could have killed her. No, I'm kidding. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, and they tell Nebuchadnezzar when he's fixing to toss them into the fire and wonders if their God can save them. He says, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We have to remember God can save us, but he doesn't always save us. But they were obedient. They trusted that God was able to deliver them, even if he chose not to. And you know the rest of the story in this chapter. God fought for his people, and he won the victory. He told Moses to lift his staff and stretch out his hand to part the sea. And I'm just going to read you a shortened version here. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. If you notice, we keep still are hearing that part. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get the glory over Pharaoh. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh. And then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them, and it stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was cloud, and there was darkness. Israel had light, and Egypt is in the dark. Think about that. Israel has light, and Egypt is in the dark. And if you're those people, that had to be amazing. And it's even more important because Ra, you know, the sun god, was the big thing for the Egyptians. And here, God is in control of Ra. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind. It took all night and made the sea dry land. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into a panic. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians. And Moses did that, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The faithful God knew the best way for his people to go. He guides them, and he fights for them, and he does the same for us. We need to fear not, stand firm, and be silent, and watch how God fights for you. This passage shows that the God of Israel defeated all the gods of Pharaoh. And you know, in the end, God always gets the glory. Well, I would like to think that the Israelites took a minute to recover from this harrowing adventure. But Scripture jumps right into a victory celebration in chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Why a song? Why not a big feast or some other kind of party? Well, have y'all ever had it, one of those earworms? You know, when you get a song in your head and you can't get it out? For me, when I was in college, it was always the sorority next to us saying, "It's a Small World After All," and we were all jammed together, and I, for 2 weeks, I would hear, "It's a Small World After All," in my head. So think about an earworm, those catchy little tunes that get stuck in your head. Or if you want to remember something like your ABCs, what do? You put it in a song. And when people grow old and lose their short-term memory, what do they always seem to be able to remember? They remember the hymns they grew up with. Music has a way of helping us remember. And so Moses and the entire nation of Israel respond to the Lord's deliverance with a song of praise. Whenever God does something great, he deserves to be praised. And the Bible is full of singing. Think of the Psalms. Isaiah speaks of Zion singing. Mary sang the Magnificat. The angel sang to announce the birth of Jesus. Colossians 3:16 urges us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Salvation put a song in Israel's heart, and so they sang. The main emphasis of the song, it's called the Song of Moses, is what God has done and what this reveals about him. And we'll look briefly at some of the verses. Verses 1 through 5 are about victory past. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord and his rider, the horse and his rider, he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. It depicts God as a warrior who has defeated Pharaoh's army. It begins and ends with the enemy being hurled into the sea. One commentator says this poem is the first explicit statement of the warlike nature of God. In the book of Exodus, God begins to reveal himself to Israel as the one who will fight for them. The next verses, 6 through 17, are addressed directly to God. It's a picture of God's right hand and his personal power defeating the enemy. Verse 6 speaks of that right hand. In Hebrew culture, the importance of the right hand was that it symbolized power and strength. God's powerful right hand has shattered the enemy. Then verses 7 through 10 are of chapter 14 retold. In verse 7, the pillar of fire consumes the stubble. That fire represents God's divine anger, and the consuming of the stubble was a term that described the end of the wicked. And don't forget, too, that stubble was also what the Israelites had to use to make bricks. They are done making bricks for Pharaoh. In verse 8, the wind that separated the water is the blast of God's nostril. The victory is clear in verses 11 and 12. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. The victory is complete. In verse 12, we see God's hand stretched out like Moses had to stretch out his hand to command the sea to divide. It was really God's power that separated the water. By God's hand, the enemy is swallowed up by the earth. But the celebration doesn't just dwell on what was done in the past. Verses 13 through 18 anticipate how the story of the Exodus will continue. It tells of the future victory God will give them over their foes in Philistia, Edom, Moab, and Canaan as they march toward the Promised Land. All four of those nations we'll see later in the Old Testament become bitter enemies of Israel. And then verses 17 through 18 look all the way to when God will establish Israel in the Promised Land, the mountain of his inheritance. God reveals more of how he wants to dwell with his people for now and for eternity. And it was a song that they could sing through all the generations to remember how God delivered them from slavery. And it's a song we can sing to remind us of the steadfast love that God has for the people he has redeemed. You see, just like the Israelites, we too have come out of Egypt. We were once slaves to sin and death. And every time we take communion, we need to remember, first, our identity as part of God's family. We need to remember what Christ has done for us, that he's the Passover lamb. We need to remember to tell our children the story of salvation, both our personal salvation and our salvation as a people. We need to remember that the Lord's strong arm has redeemed us, and it is still protecting us. Remember, we become what we repeat. And then when we feel like we're trapped between the wilderness and the Red Sea, we need to stand firm. Don't think that the world offers you better things than the Lord does. When everything is pressing in on you and you feel the chariots of the enemy bearing down on you, sometimes you probably feel like you're literally drowning. You need to fear not, stand firm, be silent, and watch God fight for you. God is always faithful to his people. You worry about being obedient and let God determine the outcome. And because he's already given us the victory over Satan. Jesus was our substitute on the cross. It's finished. God wins. And finally, we celebrate. We can sing a song to our warrior God for delivering us from Egypt to the promised land. Vodi Bakum Jr. said, "No matter how good things get in this world, it's all Egypt. There will never be enough gold chains, fine linen, praise, adoration, or anything else to satisfy the yearning that God has placed in us. Only his presence in the land of promise will satisfy his people." So we began this morning leaving Egypt, and we crossed the Red Sea. But what's the final destination? Well, John tells us how it all ends in Revelation 15. "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'" And so we can sing all the way home to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that our Redeemer, that you became our Passover lamb, that you have given us your wisdom in all this passage, that we do need to trust you. We need to stand firm and let you fight for us. And we ask that you would give us the courage and the wisdom to do that, and be with us as we follow your word and we try to be obedient. In Christ's name, amen.